I'm going to be in the book of Galatians this morning. We're going to start in the first chapter. I've been studying somewhat this book of Galatians. Of course, I've read it many times before, but I've been trying to study it a little bit deeper, and the Lord may have us here for a while. I think that there's several things in this book that the Lord might have for us. But, you know, as I look at the world today, and you all are well aware that the world that we live in, there are lots of claims being made about truth. Now, there are those that claim, and I suppose the wisdom of the world might say these days that there is no truth. Now, they might not say it that openly, but that's the message that's being sent in a lot of quarters, is that there is no real truth. You just, you know, you just pick what you want to do, and there is no absolute truth. But, you know, the spirit of man rebels against that. And we see that happening as this has been the message probably for the last 100 years that has worked its way slowly into the consciousness of Western society, is this idea that there's no absolute truth. And again, it might not be said in those stark terms, but that is the if you really look at the things that are being taught and the way that society is trying to push people, you would see that that is the essence of the message, whether it's said in those words or not, is that there is no real truth. You just kind of do whatever you want and it'll be okay. But again, the spirit of man rebels against that, because there's a part of us that knows that there is something out there that's true and real. And so there's other parts of the world, there's other parts of society that are trying to offer those the answer to those questions. And there's lots of people trying to make claims upon what is the truth. And most obviously we find that in religious circles. All religions try to make a claim upon the truth. But the real question is, what is the truth? What is the truth? And I think that all men and women through all ages have somewhere desired to find that out, of what is the truth. Because again, there's something within mankind that drives us to seek out the truth. And that's why in a society where the overarching message is there is no truth, people that live in that society and absorb that message find themselves adrift. And we see the consequences of that is a breakdown in the family, breakdown in standards and morals in society. We see depression and all kinds of mental and emotional diseases and problems and violence. All those things stem from a society where people are adrift because the overarching message is that there is no truth. And we can't live that way. And eventually the human condition begins to break down. And so there are many that are seeking truth. And again, men and women through all ages, I believe, have sought the truth. But the question is, what is the truth? Well, as I said, most obviously religions make a claim upon the truth. But, you know, we have to start at... you know, at square one. And this book declares, and God himself declares, that there is only one God. And to me, that makes sense. Regardless of whether I believe this Bible or not, to me it makes sense that there must be one God. Now, perhaps there could be lesser gods, but there has to be one supreme God above all gods. That just makes sense to me. And even in the most pagan of systems, they all had, you know, they might have worshipped different gods, but they all had some god that was viewed as the highest. And I always wondered, well, why would you want to worship a god that's not the most powerful god? Wouldn't you want to worship, why would you worship a lesser god? That never made sense to me. But at any rate, it only makes sense to us that there must be one God that is the God above all things. Even if you might think that there are gods, some other lesser gods that are above humans, you have to believe that there's one that is above all. And that's what God himself declares. He says, I am the only God. And then he says, as a matter of fact, there are no other gods. There are no lesser gods. I am the only God. There is none like me. And so when we begin to narrow down what is the truth, this Bible declares, God, Jehovah declares, and again, I think logic and reason declares that there can only be one ultimate, all-powerful God. And so now we narrow down these claims upon truth a little bit more because, you know, there's only, I guess, in the world, the three main religions that make the claim of one God would be Christianity and Judaism and Islam. But again, we've got to narrow down the truth a little bit further, and I don't have time to, debate, Judaism and Islam. Suffice it to say that I believe, and this book declares, that Christianity is the truth. Christianity, not as the world declares it, but as this book declares it to be. That this book, these scriptures that have been left for us in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this is God's revelation unto man. This book declares it. It declares, it says that these, it declares itself to be the divine expression of God. The men that wrote this book declared to have written it under the inspiration of God. And a truth, as things have gone along, the prophets, you know, in the Old Testament, I believe it was Jeremiah and Isaiah, both, they dealt with false prophets, and they said, the way that you know that a prophet is of God is if his prophecy is true. If what he says is going to happen, happens, then it's true. And everything that this book in the Old Testament declared would happen, we see it happen. Everything that the prophets declared would happen, happened. Jesus in his ministry pointed back to all those prophets, and he validated himself by saying, all of these prophecies have come true. All of these things, Matthew and the other gospel writers, they validated Jesus by the prophecies. They said, and this happened to fulfill a prophecy, and then this happened to fulfill a prophecy. And they testified to the truth of the Old Testament revelation and its culmination in Jesus Christ. And so this book, the gospel message, and that's what this book is. The Old Testament points forward to it. Jesus preaches it. The apostles preach it. All of the New Testament preaches it. And ever since that day, we preach the same thing looking back to it. This book declares the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The center of this book, all that it points to is the cross. Now there are those out there that might teach that this book, that the center of this book is Israel or God's people. And I say that's not true. The center of this book is Jesus Christ. He is the one that this book is talking about. And at the center of it is the cross. And so that I declare, because this book declares, that the gospel, as revealed by the scriptures, is the truth. It is the truth. And again, the center of this book is the cross. The cross. Now the cross, that's a message that people don't like to hear. That's a truth that people don't like to hear, because the cross witnesses to punishment, to suffering, to death. People don't like to hear that. And that's why the cross, the message of the cross, was rejected in Jesus' day. It was rejected in Paul's day. It has been rejected in every day up until this very day by the majority of the world, because they don't want to hear the message of punishment, of suffering, and of death. But that's the truth. That's the truth as revealed in this book. That's the truth of the gospel. The truth. And the cross is a call unto repentance. A call, and you all know that. That's what the Old Testament prophets, their constant message was repent, repent, repent. repent unto Israel. Repent, was we see Israel was constantly violating their covenant with God, and they were always the prophets were always bringing a message of repentance. John the Baptist brought a message of repentance. Jesus brought a message of repentance. The apostles after him, all the way through the New Testament, bring a message of repentance. And today we bring the same message, the gospel message, the message of repentance. But people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the message of repentance. And so people have either outright rejected the gospel, or they have tried to twist the gospel to suit their purposes. That's really the only thing. I guess there's three things that you can do with the gospel. You can submit to it, you can reject it, or you can try to twist it. And so we have to deal with all of those things. Well, that brings us to the letter to the Galatians, because that's the issue that Paul is dealing with. Was not a rejection of the gospel, but a twisting of the gospel. The gospel message, the essence of God's revelation to man, was under assault, and Paul was having to deal with it. The same issue was at hand there in Galatia and in the Paul's world. The world that Paul lived in, that I've already mentioned, is at issue here. What is the truth? People were searching for truth, and the question is, what is the truth? Paul understood that the gospel was the truth, and here were people trying to twist the gospel. That's easy, somewhat, to deal with those that reject the gospel. Those that reject the gospel, they just go out and they just reject it, and that's all there is to it. And we can very easily identify the difference between people that make a claim upon the gospel and those that reject it. There's plenty of people out in the world that reject Christianity, they reject the gospel, so we know right away that they're enemies to Christ, because they declare themselves atheists, they declare themselves to be against Christianity, against the gospel, so we can identify them very quickly. It's harder to identify those that are twisting the gospel. They appear to be as us. They appear to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they twist the gospel. And that becomes very dangerous. And that's what was happening here in Paul's time, and what he was dealing with here in this letter to the Galatians. And so the gospel was under assault. The truth, the essence of the gospel, was under assault. And specifically, there were Judaizing teachers, and you all have heard me talk about that before, but there's a slight difference. Now, y'all remember what happened to those of us that have been coming on Wednesday nights. It's been a little while ago in our study of Acts, but we studied the Jerusalem Council. You remember that early on in Paul's ministry, as he went out on his first missionary journey and began preaching unto the Gentiles and establishing churches in Gentile lands that were predominantly made up of Gentile Christians. There were some Jews in there. And that there was a big concern. There were many Jewish Christians that claimed that you couldn't be saved without circumcision. And they were saying, these Gentiles, if they want to be saved, if they want to be the people of God, they've got to be circumcised. And of course, Paul met that heresy, and he went back, and he took Titus with him and some others, and they went back to Jerusalem, and there was a council in Jerusalem. And Paul gave evidence of what he had done. He told about what God had done, the message that he preached, and witnessed the things that God had done and all the miraculous things that had happened among the Gentiles and those that had been converted. And then Peter stood up, and Peter defended Paul, and he said, he reminded everybody, you remember how that God sent me first. Before he sent Paul, he sent me, Peter, to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, and I went into this Gentile's house, and he was a Gentile, and he wasn't circumcised, but yet the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were clearly saved by the grace of God, and I baptized them. And so God showed us that salvation comes by faith alone and not through observance of the law. And that kind of put an exclamation point on it. And then James and the others there at the Jerusalem Council, they said, They sent out a letter. They said, we declare that we don't trouble the Gentile believers about circumcision or the law. Just make sure, reiterate unto them that they should abstain from fornication and eating things strangled. Everything else, they don't need to worry about the law. They don't need to worry about the circumcision. They don't need to worry about washing their hands and doing all these other Jewish observances. Don't trouble them about it. It's not necessary. Faith alone has saved them. That was the letter that went out. And so that put an end to the controversy about circumcision being necessary for salvation. But that didn't put an end to the issue. And so the issue was raised again some years later in a different vein. And so now the issue was because these Judaizing Christians, they were so wedded to the law of Moses, they were so unwilling to let it go. In their mind, they said, well, the law's got to do something. I mean, the law that we have, the law of Moses, has to do something for us. And so they essentially began teaching a two-tiered Christianity. Well, yes, you could be saved without the law of Moses, but if you really want to get fully sanctified, you have to follow the law of Moses. That was what they began preaching. Was that, yes, the Gentiles are saved without the law of Moses by faith, but full sanctification, to really be as close to God as you can be, you've got to observe the law of Moses. That's what they began teaching. And that is why, and we'll get to it later if God gives us liberty in weeks to come to preach more in the book of Galatians, we'll see that as Paul is going here, there's something happened at Antioch when Peter came down and he was eating with the Gentiles. He was not putting any difference between him and the Gentiles. And then some of these teachers came down and they were so persuasive that Peter removed himself. Even Barnabas removed himself and stopped eating with the Gentiles. Now, what caused them to do that? It's not because Peter and Barnabas all of a sudden started believing that the Gentiles weren't saved. It's because they were being persuaded by this argument that to be fully sanctified, you had to observe the law of Moses. And that set up a two-tier system of Christianity. And that's what Paul is dealing with now. So the question of circumcision and the law of Moses, it was put to bed back in Jerusalem Council. Not necessary for salvation. Wipe that argument. So Paul thought the issue was dead. But see, people have a way of continuing to find other ways to twist the gospel. When the truth doesn't match what they want it to be, they'll twist it. And we have to watch ourselves because we'll do the same thing. So they began twisting the truth again, and what they came up with was, okay, well, you're saved, but you're not like us. If you want to be really close to God, if you want to be really walking in the way, if you want to be fully sanctified Christian, then you've got to observe the law of Moses. That's essentially what they were teaching. So Paul was dealing with that, and in that same vein, his apostleship and his authority were being challenged. He was being challenged. These same teachers were teaching that Paul wasn't an apostle like the 12. The other 12, he didn't company with Jesus and all these things. They were saying he wasn't. Now, they were not assailing his ministry. They were just putting him on the level with others. He's not an apostle. He's just down here with everybody else. And so he doesn't have this authority. Now, Paul understood. Now, Paul was not jealous of his position of an apostle. He wasn't jealous of his of the authority that he had as an apostle. But what he understood was that if they were attacking his authority, and they were attacking his apostleship, they were doing that so that they could attack his message. And his message was the pure gospel, the gospel of faith, the gospel of reconciliation through the blood of Christ. And that he could not let stand. He could not let that stand. And so that occasioned this letter to the Galatians. Now, the letter to the Galatians, if you study the history of it, It was much appealed to by the early church fathers. Many commentaries were written on it as far back as the late 100s, early 200s AD. And then, as the Catholic Church grew in strength, Galatians along with Romans, those books were kind of almost forgotten. And then it was during the Reformation that men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers began to go back and pull out Galatians and Romans, because these books so clearly teach the pure gospel of faith. The pure gospel of faith. And that was the basis. Whatever else those reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, whatever else they might have got wrong, whatever other issues we might have with their doctrines, they were right in the fact that salvation is by faith alone. And that the truth of the scriptures is the only truth. Not the decrees of councils, not the words of early church fathers, not papal decrees, but Scripture alone is the authority. They were right about those things. And it was with that in mind that they went back and they began to study books like Galatians and Romans particularly. And this became a treasure trove of scriptural evidences for the true and the pure gospel, the one that we believe today, which is the gospel of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Now that's what we believe, and that is what Paul lays out so clearly in this book. But I want you to understand, he laid it out so clearly because it was being assaulted, and he found himself having to explain it. And so today, one more recent commentator has called the book of Galatians the Magna Carta of evangelical Christianity. And you all know that the Magna Carta, of course, was the first Declaration of Rights signed by James, I think. King James, not that James, a different James, back in the 1200s. But it was the document that gave certain unassailable rights to the nobility that the king of England could not trample upon. And so we kind of look in the Western world as the Magna Carta of being kind of the proto-document for all constitutions and documents that lay out rights of people. And so the Galatians is the Magna Carta of evangelical Christianity. It's the most basic and pure document that spells out what we as evangelical Christians, and by that I don't mean whatever other label, whatever other things are held or are hung upon that label evangelical today. It has grown in what its meaning. But to me, evangelical just means that we believe in the truth of the Scripture, we believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, and we believe in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. That is evangelical Christianity. And Galatians lays that out very clearly. And so Paul's purpose in writing this book, we could say that he had three purposes. The first, to defend the gospel of grace against those that were assaulting it. Then to expose the false teachers and the false teaching. And that's the thing. If we're going to uphold the truth of the gospel, we have to expose false teachers and false teaching. It's not enough just to declare what we believe to be true. That's important, but we have to take the fight to those that are twisting the gospel. And the reason is, many people out there that are sitting in pews don't understand. They might hear the truth that we are preaching and agree with it, but also not understand how that is in conflict with what someone else is teaching that is twisting. And so we have to lay that out. We have to explain why it is that this other thing that's being taught does not line up with the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about picking apart various doctrines. We're talking about the essence and the truth of evangelical Christianity, and that is salvation by grace through faith. I'm not talking about other doctrines. Those are as important as they might be. That's not the essence. The essence of this thing is, how do people get right with God? How do people get right with God? And when that is being twisted, we have to address it. And so he's exposing these false teachers and the false teaching. And then the third purpose he has is to go on and explain Christian freedom. Because again, part of the reason that the gospel was being twisted is because those false teachers, either willingly and maliciously or naively, misunderstood Christian freedom, Christian liberty. And they took it as Christian license. And that's happened down through the centuries. People have perverted the doctrines of grace. Paul has to deal with that. And so, that brings us to what I want to look at in Galatians here today specifically. I'm going to read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I believe that in these short five verses that Paul lays out the framework of a defense of the true gospel. And that's my title. I know I went a long way around to get there, but the defense or a defense of the true gospel. A defense of the true gospel. And we're going to just quickly look at some of the points that he brings out very clearly in these first five verses. First of all, we see that Paul says that he is an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to understand about the gospel is that the gospel is of Jesus and of the apostles. The gospel that we preach today is and must ever be the same gospel that Jesus Christ and the apostles preach. If we find some difference in what we're preaching and teaching, or some space, some variance between what we're preaching and teaching, and what the gospel that Jesus Christ preached, and the gospel that the apostles preach, then we've got to fix ourselves. We've got to realign. That is the gospel. It has not changed. It has not been added unto. It has not been refined. It has not even been more clearly stated. I don't know how you could more clearly state things than the Apostle Paul stated them, or on different issues more clearly than James stated them, or more clearly than Peter stated them. I mean, to think that in today's day and age, we can, as mortal, fallible men, more clearly state the gospel than those men who wrote with inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very mouthpieces of God, is the height of hubris. Now, we may need people to break down what they've said and explain it because it's so high and mighty that we can't understand it. And I'm thankful for men that are smarter than me, that have studied the Greek words, and they've studied history and the historical setting, and they can help me understand what it is that Paul was saying. But I don't think anybody has ever preached the gospel more clearly or stated it more clearly than it was stated by the Apostle Paul. Or by Jesus himself. When we study those red words, again, the things that Jesus said are pure honey from the throne of heaven. And they can't be stated better by anyone else. But again, sometimes they're so high and lifted up that we need the help of others to help us understand what it was. But listen, the gospel doesn't need added unto. It doesn't need refined. It doesn't need tweaked. It doesn't need brought into a new generation. It doesn't need to be made palatable to today's day and age. It doesn't need to be made relevant. Listen, the truth is always relevant. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is always attractive down through the ages. To all men and women of all ages are attracted to the love of God and to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus Christ. We don't need to change any of those things. And so the gospel, the pure gospel, the gospel that Paul is defending, the gospel that we must stand upon, the truth of the true gospel that we must defend is the same truth, the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached and that Paul and the other apostles preached. So that's the first point. Then he says that he is an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus. Paul was called by God. He received his authority by Jesus Christ. Called of God and given authority by Jesus Christ. Now again, one of the points that Paul was being assailed upon was the fact that he was not an apostle. He never met Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's true. He met him in his resurrected form on the road to Damascus. And I believe spent 3 years in Asia learning at the feet of Jesus himself. But that was one of the assaults that Paul's just like any other regular preacher. He's not an apostle. He doesn't have the authority that the apostles have that accompanied with Jesus, the one, you know, Matthew and Peter and John and James and all of those. He doesn't have that authority. He's just like any of the rest of us, and he doesn't speak with any authority. And then many of these teachers were coming with letters of commendation from Peter and from James. Now, not because Peter and James were commending exactly what they were preaching. I think they were taking license. I think they were getting commendations to go teach certain things to Jewish congregations, and they were taking license and going beyond what they were commissioned to do. But the point is, they were claiming, these enemies of Paul were claiming, our authority, you know, Peter gave me this letter and says, you know, you should listen to me. James gave me this letter and says, you should listen to me. Does Paul have any letters? Does he have any? He's just like a regular person. That was one of the assaults upon Paul. And Paul said, listen, I am an apostle. I am an apostle with all that that means and all that that entails. And we understand that the office of apostle is higher. We don't have that office anymore. But that was an office that was present in the first generation church. And it was present for a reason. And apostles had authority that goes beyond that of an elder. Again, we don't have apostles anymore, but the apostles had certain authority that no man holds today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes clear, he says, I am an apostle. I do have that authority. And he says, I'm an apostle not of men. I wasn't made an apostle, and I don't think he's here casting aspersions upon Matthias, but you know, Matthias was voted in as an apostle, and I believe by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, I wasn't made an apostle by men. I was made an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul claims his calling from God and his authority from Jesus Christ. And it's upon that basis that he says that what I teach is true. What I teach is true. Now, listen, the calling upon ministers of the gospel still comes from God today. It still comes from God today. Now, I'm nobody special. But I was called of God to be here. I wouldn't be standing here if I wasn't. No sane man would go into the ministry unless he was called to it. You know, in the ministry in general, if you look at statistics, one of the professions with the highest burnout rate, the high rates of suicide, is in the ministry. Because it's difficult, it's a difficult endeavor. Now that's, you know, world over, and I think a lot of people are struggling with it out there because they're not called of God and they don't have the strength of God to fall back upon. But listen, the only evidence that I can give you is my personal testimony of my salvation and my call of God. But listen, we still need ministers that are called of God. God calls his ministers. But now, I can't say that my authority comes like Paul's authority. You know where my authority comes from? It comes from the church. It comes from the church. Now, I was called of God, but I was ordained of men. It was men that laid hands on me at the behest of a church. The church where I was a member called for my ordaining. And they gathered together and men came and laid hands on me. And so my authority is vested in the church. God didn't give me any authority. And there's no minister out there that has any authority. The authority comes from the church. And all of that, the authority that the church has, where does it rest upon? Jesus Christ in these words right here. And I'll tell you what, something that as missionary Baptists that our churches, I do not like when I hear people talking and preaching about church authority. Now, I think I know what they mean, and I'm not against what they mean, but I am against the words that they use. The church does not have authority. Jesus Christ has authority. Now, the church has autonomy, and every church has autonomy under Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, you cannot. I heard Brother Tim Binion say this once. He said, you can't outvote the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you vote on as a church. If you're voting against the Holy Spirit, you're wrong. So who has the authority? Not the church. Jesus Christ has the authority. But the church has autonomy. And I believe that when most people talk about church authority, that's what they mean. They mean that the local church is not subject to the authority of anyone else. That I believe. I call that autonomy. Because authority rests with Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so I don't have any authority. But what I have is a calling to preach. And every God-called preacher ought to have. And the people of God ought to be looking for that. The men that they set up as pastors and overseers of flocks ought to have a credible evidence of a calling from God upon their lives. But you also need to realize that the pastor doesn't have any authority. The church doesn't have any authority. Jesus Christ has the authority. And as long as what I preach lines up with this and with what Jesus Christ has preached, then you ought to listen to it. What did Paul say in another place? He said, as far as you see me follow Christ, follow after me. And so as far as I declare the truth, as it's in this scripture, you need to listen to it. Because it's true and it comes from God. And God help me, if I say something that's not in this book, you need to let me know. And you don't do it. If I say something that can't be backed up by these scriptures, then I ought not be saying it. And that's true for anybody that stands in front of a congregation. The authority is with God, and it's in this book. And I don't want to... You all know that I believe in the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. And I know that you do too. But listen, the Holy Spirit, and you've heard me say this before, and this is a problem that we've got in working its way into Christianity. The Holy Spirit does not work independent or apart from this book, and they line up. And the Holy Spirit is never going to move someone to do something that's contrary to this book. And if you believe that the Spirit is leading you some direction or to do something, it'll line up with this book. And if it doesn't, it's a false spirit. See, they work together. And so when I say this book, I mean that this book and the impressions of the Holy Spirit upon your life and upon your heart, they will match up. And if they don't, then don't trust the Spirit, trust the book. Because see, we can be wrong about the Spirit, but this book, I mean, these are words, we can read this. It ought to be very clear to us. And if we feel an impression from God, an impression from the Holy Spirit, we better make sure it lines up with this book. Because if it doesn't, then it's not the Spirit of God that's given that impression or given that leading. And I'm going to move on. He's called by God. He's called by God. Preachers of the gospel are called by God. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. I will also note that Paul, for all the problems that they were having there in Galatia, and all of the errors that he's going to try to address, he does not fail to recognize them as churches of God. We need to be very careful when we begin unchurching churches and saying, well, they don't have the authority or God's not with them anymore. Listen, I don't know at what point that God removes the candlestick from a church, but I'd rather err on the side of caution than fail to recognize a church that God recognizes. And so Paul, for all of their failures in Galatia, he still recognized them as brothers and sisters and as churches of God. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace, do you have it? Do you have this morning grace and peace in your life? If you don't have it, do you want it? You ought to want it. That is the essence of the gospel. How do we receive grace and peace? That was the message. That was the message that Paul was saying. That was the message that Jesus was bringing about the kingdom. How do you receive grace and peace in this life and the next? That was the message that Paul and the other apostles were taking. How do you receive grace and peace in this life and the next? And the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is grace and peace. Do you want it today? Do you have it? How do you get it? You get it from, how does he say? Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, which is what we are looking for. That's the essence of the gospel. Grace and peace in our lives. It comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ and from nothing else. It doesn't come from the church. I love the church, but it doesn't come from the church. It comes from God and from Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to note, that it doesn't come from anywhere else. It doesn't come from some society that we're in, some rules that we follow. Paul's going to get to that when he starts upbraiding these Judaizers. They didn't get their grace and peace from the law of Moses. You and I didn't get our grace and peace from a Missionary Baptist church. As much as I love the Missionary Baptist church, and I love that I heard the truth there, but I didn't get grace and peace from the church. I got grace and peace from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. We need to understand where it comes from. Do you want it today? Do you have it? If you have it, that's where you got it. If you don't have it, that's where you need to go to. And there's all kinds of twisting of Christianity that's going on out there. And that's what Paul is getting ready to address later, is that you Galatians, grace and peace, that's what I want for you. That's what I pray that you have and that you continue to abide in. And it's from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. It's not going to come from these Judaizing teachers that he's going to deal with later. It's not going to come from the law of Moses. It's not going to come from any outward act that you do. It's not going to come from subjecting yourself to this thing or that thing or this other thing. And the same is true for us today. Our grace and peace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ through the blood of the Son. That's it. That's it. That's the essence of the gospel. Do you have grace and peace? It comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this. This fourth verse, boy, there's a whole lot in here. Who gave himself for our sins? Who gave himself for our sins? The gospel message is that Jesus Christ gave himself willingly, obediently, and with love. He said there when Pilate was questioning him and Jesus was remaining silent, fulfilling the prophecy that as a lamb before her shears, he would go dumb before his accusers. Dumb meaning not speaking. He didn't speak a word in the defense of himself. And Pilate didn't understand that. He said, don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? Jesus said, no, you don't take my life. I give it. He gave his life willingly. In Philippians, I believe it says that he was obedient even unto death. You know, that's what separated, that's what, I don't have time to get into the second Adam and federal headship and all of those things, but listen, Adam failed because he did not obey God. Adam's imperfect obedience let sin in the door, plunged mankind and all of creation into sin, and it could only be rescued through a second Adam, a second man without sin, but with the ability to sin, tempted by sin, yet obeying God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He did what Adam did not do, which was obey God. And his obedience went further than Adam's was required. All Adam had to do to obey God was don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. Eat everything else. Don't eat that one. Jesus' obedience went beyond that. He kept the law at every jot and tittle, which Adam didn't do and none of us could ever do. But in the end, his obedience far exceeded that because he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. His obedience went all the way to willing sacrifice. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the centerpiece because he gave himself willingly and obediently. Why? Because he loved us. His love for us goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. When he made the eternal covenant with the Father, that when the time came, he would go and he would sacrifice, he would give. He promised all the way back there, I love man whom you will create. I love him so much that I will go walk in his shoes. I will put on flesh. I will obey even to the death of the cross. I will give myself out of love. That's the gospel message. What did he give himself to do? He gave himself, why? For our sins. For sin, because of us. Jesus died because of us, because of me, because of you, because of sin. That's how bad sin is. We lose our view. We've become numb to how bad sin is. So bad that it sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the cross. That's how wicked and evil and debased and horrible and terrible sin is. I'm not talking about just some sins. I'm talking about all sin. It's so bad that it sent the Son of God to his death. He died for our sins. See, Jesus met, his death met the legal demands of the law. That's important. That's important for the gospel. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he loved me. I believe he died for me. But what about my sin? What about the weight of my sin? He took care of that. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. I told you before, you all know the gospel means good news. The good news is that my sin's been taken care of by Jesus, by his death, by his blood, by his willing sacrifice. The legal penalty of sin has been taken care of. The sin issue is not an issue anymore. Jesus' blood has taken care of the legal demand to the law. So he gave himself willingly, obediently, and lovingly to deal with sin. To deal with sin. Now, if Jesus has dealt with sin, listen, you and I don't need to deal with it anymore. We don't need to worry about sin. If we've been saved. Now, if you ain't been saved, you need to worry about your sin. You need to worry about it. But listen, the good news is Jesus is taken care of. And all you have to do, you grab hold of him. All you have to do is repent and believe, and you can get that blood to cover your sins. But listen, folks, if you've been saved and I've been saved, we don't have to worry. But what more could we do that Jesus hasn't already done? And again, that's why any kind of salvation, any kind of mixing works in there is so offensive to God. What could I possibly do to deal with sin that Jesus hasn't already done? My efforts would be feeble, inconsequential, and offensive because Jesus has already dealt with it. We don't need to mix in any works with our grace because Jesus has already dealt with the sin question. And so he's dealt, why has he dealt with the sin question? So that he could deliver us from this present evil world. We know that this present world is evil. It is under the dominion, even now, of Satan and his angels. We see the evil that prevailed in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, and in our time today. But listen, what I want us to understand here, if he's delivering us from this present and evil world, he's delivering us to what? It must be a future perfect world. And that's exactly what the gospel message is, isn't it? That he has delivered us, his death has delivered us from this present and evil world unto a future and perfect world. And that is what we look forward to. That's what gets us through the day. That's why we can be pilgrims in this land of sorrow, because we know that his death has delivered us from this. Yes, we might live in this present evil world, and we will be in this present evil world until this body gives up its last breath, but we will awake in what has been promised to us, which is a future perfect world. That's the whole reason that he died, was to deal with the sin question, that we might be delivered, that we don't have to be subject to this present evil world, but we can transcend this present evil world and one day be delivered to a future perfect world. That's the gospel message, and we don't do anything to get there. It has absolutely nothing to do with any effort, anything good on our part. And again, if we start trying to mix in any kind of work with that, we're doing violence to the gospel. And finally, all of this is the will of God our Father. The last part of that, verse 4. It's the will of God. This has always been the will of God. It has always been God's will that Jesus would, that the Messiah would come, that he would live a sinless life, that he would die a sacrificial death, that he would be raised on the third day and ascend up to heaven, and that by faith in him alone, the elect of God would be delivered. Their sins be forgiven, and they be delivered from this present evil world to the future perfect world yet to come that God will create at the end of time. That has always been his will from the very beginning. Now that's the gospel message. That is the truth of the gospel that we must defend. And anything that comes into conflict with that, we've got to strip it away. Any teaching that infringes upon it, we've got to oppose. Because the message is about our complete and utter separation from God, our complete and utter helplessness. And notice, through all of this, Jesus is the actor. We do nothing. He gave himself for our sins that he would deliver us. He does the he did the dying, he does the saving, he does the delivering. We do nothing. And that's offensive to some people. You might think, well, why does anybody offended at that? Here's the reason. This is why these Jews opposed it, that were opposing it, and this is why men oppose it today. Because what it does is it makes me absolutely, positively know better than the worst, darkest, wickedest sinner that you can imagine. I am no better than them, and neither are you. And God doesn't see me as better. And all of my efforts and all of my this and all of my that and all of my righteousness is filthy rags, and I am an absolutely no better standing before God. Outside of Christ, I stand equal with the worst, blackest sinner that you can imagine out there in the worst prison that's done the worst things. I'm equal with them, and so are you. Now that's offensive to people. People that think that they're good, people that think that they're better than the drug addict on the corner and the prostitute down the street and the murderer down here and the child abuser down here. Listen, we're not better than them. God holds us in the same regard because of sin. And I can be delivered through no effort of my own, I don't deserve it, but God, through his graciousness, will deliver me just as he'll deliver them. And one day we'll both stand equal before God and equally pure before God. Now, That's offensive to a lot of people. And when you really start internalizing it, that chafes at people because we like to think that we're better than some others. And that's exactly what was going on with these Jews. And that's exactly why people want to add works to salvation today, is because they want to separate out. Say, yeah, but what about this person? Yeah, but what about that person? Yeah, but none of us deserve anything. We all deserve the same punishment of hell. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve the grace of God. And what that does is lowers every one of us in our own pride, in our own, we think we're somebody, lowers us down to the lowest level. And that's exactly what these Jews didn't like, is that it lowered them down to the level of Gentiles, and they didn't want to be associated with Gentiles, just wicked sinners. And it lowers every one of us down to the most wicked sinner out there. We're on the same level with them. In God's eyes, we are no better. But for the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood covers me, and it can cover them just the same. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message. And so, if God gives us liberty, we'll maybe get into more of Galatians later on. But I believe that gives us a good summation of a defense of the gospel that Paul starts off with. And then he will go on and begin to tackle some other issues. But let us remember the essence of the true gospel. The essence of the true gospel. That grace and peace comes from God, Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus came, Jesus gave himself willingly, obediently, lovingly to deal with the sin question. He dealt with our sins. We have nothing more to deal with our sins, and we couldn't even if we wanted to. And all that is to deliver us from this present evil world unto a world, a future, and perfect world. We owe it all to him by grace through faith plus nothing. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song, I appreciate y'all listening to me.